Welcome to the Cedar Creek Bible in a Year podcast. Whether you are listening on your own, with a friend, or a group of friends, we hope this podcast helps you connect with Scripture and also enriches your relationship with God. Here are your hosts, Luke Shortridge and Andy Rechtenwald.
Hi guys, Cedar Creek Radio is on the air. Luke Shortridge hanging out with Andy Rechtenwald and Daniel Rechtenwald. Woo! We are finishing up our James series right now. So Andy, how you doing today? Feeling good?
Yep, always doing well.
Well, I'm surprised to hear that because we are continuing to get dirt on Andy. And you've been a great champ about this, well, Andy. You've taken it all in stride.
I tend to tell these stories as well, so I don't know if shame is much of an attribute I was blessed with. So these don't really bother me.
All right, Daniel. I know you've saved the best for last. Give us some dirt on Andy.
Again, I don't know if someone's much dirt on Andy, but it's dirt on all of us as brothers.
I feel like the Rechtenwald household was just chaos 24/7.
Weekends.
There were seven of us kids, so Christmases were always interesting, and they were definitely an event. And all four of us, the boys, lived in, or we had our the same room, and the girls lived down the hall in their room. They had their own little room, and as kids, we like to sneak out and see the presents before it actually happens. So I remember one Christmas, Keith, our stepdad, duct taped our door to our sister's door so that neither of us could open our door. We were locked in our room from about...
And it was about a 25-foot gap between the two
doors.
What if
you have to go to the bathroom?
Here's the story. So we were locked in there from about 9 p.m. to about 7 a.m. because we were beaten on the walls at that point. our younger brother was definitely the most daring at times, Joey. And basically, it turned out we all had to go to the bathroom at some point. It turned out to opening the window, we had about a foot and a half of snow. We had a contest. Just put it that way, and we all participated, and Joey won. I think he probably reached about 25 feet at some point. I don't know what we're talking about. That was one of the dirtier stories of us.
Yep.
Just right out the window.
But we felt no shame because Keith did it.
Yeah, it was his
fault. We couldn't go to the bathroom.
How cold was it outside?
There was snow. Freezing. There was definitely snow on the ground. I remember that vividly.
Yep. Otherwise, we would have walked out.
Seriously, like two out of your five stories have included urine. I mean, that's
grow up with
boys,
brothers.
Right? Five out of five stories brothers. Included young boys, so I think 40% is not bad.
Oh, that's amazing.
So I got to ask this, Andy. Your stepdad told me the story of how he took you and I think probably Keith or your brother Mike. I don't know who else was there, but he said that he used to videotape you guys skateboarding. He said one time you were skateboarding and you had some sort of fall or something like that. And he's talking about this story. Mm-hmm. He's moving the video camera over, zooming in on you.
Yep.
Oh, look at Andy. He's over there. He's on the ground. He's like, come on, get up, Andy. And you go and you videotape Mike.
And he's laughing. He's laughing the whole time.
Skate park and he's taunting
yep.
Andy.
I was on the ground. I had snapped my growth plate in half in my heel. So I was in extreme pain. My friend Chris walked over and said, what's wrong with you? And kicked me in the heel. Broke it. I'm in excruciating pain, couldn't get up, and Keith is videotaping me. And on the film, he's going, look at him. Yeah. So that's definitely one of my more embarrassing stories. Yep. Broke my growth plate.
Such a loving, warm family.
It right in half.
Hair down your shoulders.
It was terrible. It was so bad. I hope we have that video somewhere. Because today it would be child abuse. Anyway.
All right, so getting back into the text then, we've been talking about James. If you've missed the previous episodes, I'd encourage you to go back, check those out, get a little context on James. But we are in James chapter 5 today. If you want to pull out your Bible and read along with us, now's a good time to do that. You can also switch to a Bible app. We're going to be in the New Living Translation, and we are going to cover the entire chapter of James 5. So Andy, you want to take the first section for us?
Yeah, sure. It says, look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated off their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of Heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you.
Woo.
Yep.
Those are pretty strong warnings, I would say.
Yep, normal for the James, Rich. Though, I guess.
Normal for James?
Yeah, he's just, he seems angry a lot.
Yeah, I guess he is a little bit angry at times, but how angry would you be if Jesus was your brother and you couldn't get away with anything?
I guess that's appropriate. Okay.
So, warning to the rich. You know, it seems backwards here. You would think that James would be warning people that don't have a lot of money, who are maybe impoverished, in danger, but he's warning rich people about their low position.
Okay.
And my question here, Andy, is talk about a time that money and stuff just didn't satisfy like maybe you thought that it would.
Every single time I get a new phone. Like, every time you get a new phone, you have that moment where you finally get it, either way, whether it gets shipped. We always get ours shipped to the church or whatever. You go pick it up and you open it. It's so nice. And then, like, for a day, maybe it's like you just love the feeling.
I'd say a week.
I mean, for there's me, it's a strong like about week a day.
It's super cool.
Because then you realize, like, there's nothing new, really. I mean, like, yeah, it's got some new features, I guess, but there's no new apps that are, like, mind-blowing, except for maybe Pokemon Go, but that didn't really come with a new phone. It's just there. But I don't know. Every time I get a new phone, it takes like a day. And maybe if the phone's lucky, it's a week until I'm like, okay, when's the next one coming out? And it just never satisfies
me. When I was in high school, I got a Z28 Camaro. I was 17 years old.
Wow.
Like V8, a Transformer. Wow. It was incredible. And, you know, I was pretty responsible with it. I never, like, got up to 120 or anything.
Not to 120?
Right. So... It was a cool car, and then a guy backed into it, so I had a hole in my door, and I had to get that fixed. It was a ton of money. I spent as much on insurance as I did on car payments. It guzzled gas like crazy.
Yep.
And then in the winter, this thing was so unstable. I don't know if you've ever had a rear-wheel car.
I've had two. They're terrible.
Oh, my God. I mean, you're not even accelerating. You're just going forward, yep. And all of a sudden, you start fishtailing.
Yep.
So I realized then that I had to get a winter car in addition to having this one. And it turned out to be a huge headache. Like, this thing that I was so excited about, it ended up being something where I'm like, it's not even worth the headache.
Right.
You know, and I think I traded it in for, it was a Ford Taurus. That's quite the downgrade. But I really didn't even care because it was such less of a headache. You know, you get the Taurus and you run into a trash can and you're like, oh, well, there we go.
It's my Taurus.
Yeah, so.
But Taurus, they're fine vehicles for those of you that have the Taurus out there. Anyway.
So I think we should move on then to our next section, patience and endurance. So we're going to pick it up here at verse 7. Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains to fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about the man Job, a man of great endurance. You can see that the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. So once again, you know, some great practical kind of do's and don'ts here. James is almost 100% yep. application. Yep. Anything kind of stand out to you as we're reading that, Andy?
I mean, there's a lot of things that stand out to me. I think that the topic of suffering is a huge, it's a massive topic. I mean, could go a billion different directions with it. But here, James uses the case of suffering and points to Job to say, like, this guy went through a lot, and so he serves as an example for you. And so maybe for the way I think about that is for those of us that are now going through suffering, because, you know, Job is long gone.
Sure.
We can use his example to then become an example for future people, or at least have some sort of concept of what the future might hold. So look at it and say, I'm suffering now, and I have no idea why, but my suffering could benefit somebody later, because we know Job's story has benefited probably millions of people.
Yeah, right on.
So that's one thing that stood out to me. What about you?
I've heard it said, this was a couple months ago, that when non-Christians talk about the reasons why they don't believe in God or won't follow Christ, that oftentimes suffering is at the top of the list.
It's the number one topic, yeah.
And then when Christians talk about the thing that's most catalytic in their faith, the thing that brought them closest to God, it's suffering.
Yeah.
It's the same thing. So I think that there is a purpose in our suffering. Mm-hmm. We may not know it. We may not know it until the other side of heaven.
Yep.
And that's part of the faith aspect where we need to trust in God that He does have a plan in place.
Yeah.
But man, that is easier said than done.
Yep,
when
I agree.
Going through it.
You're never going to, I mean, God doesn't ask you to put a smile on your face and just pretend like you're happy when you're going through tough times. You'll never, and you might not, most of the times you don't know why you're suffering, but you can have a confidence in knowing that God will provide a way out of the suffering and give you hope for a future that holds no suffering. I think another thing that's interesting about this passage is that last part, verse 12, where he says, "But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath," which is just like, where does that, you know, where does that come from?
Right.
By heaven or earth or anything
right.
else?
Yeah,
just
how does
say
that
yes
have
or no.
anything to do with suffering?
So, yeah, when we were, Ben Snyder did a message on James 5, and we were talking about what this, why does he say, but most of all? Why does he say
yeah.
that? I mean, and why is it going to an oath? Because typically when I read this, I'm kind of like, yeah, sure, don't like, I swear I'm going to do this. Just say, yeah, I'll do it, and then let your word. But I did some digging into it. And a lot of commentators say that at this point in time, with all the suffering that was going on for the people that James is writing to, they would, just like we will today, they would try to bargain with God and say, God, if you take this away, I will be, you know, a better Christian, or I'll love people
yep.
better. And James here is saying, don't bargain. God's not somebody to bargain with.
Hmm.
Just obey what he tells you to obey, and don't try to use him and leverage him for
interesting.
The way that we typically
yeah,
would.
I've never heard that before. I thought it was more, I mean, because he's got a checklist here.
Yep.
You know, it's don't grumble about each other. Look for ways to take courage because the Lord is near. Look at these examples in suffering. Don't take an oath. I kind of have seen it more as
sure.
a checklist of items, but you might be right.
Yeah, I mean, it was just I've never heard it before either until
yeah.
we looked into it, and it's kind of, when I think about it, that's what a lot of times we do. Even if sometimes we don't vocalize that, we look to God when we're going through tough things and promise Him certain things if we don't have to go through the suffering anymore.
Yep.
And you see it a lot in TV shows, like, you know, Breaking Bad. The whole premise of the show is
sure.
is he realized something really bad happened, so he's going to try and make his way out of it, and he bargains and all that kind of, you know, he sells meth, but, you know, it's a different type of bargaining.
Such a moral show
that we're
quoting there. Well, Andy, how does God use suffering to help us? When have you benefited from suffering?
I think this question is such a... The question of suffering, like I said, is a huge one. But for me personally, if I didn't have to endure any sort of trial in life, then where would my dependence on God come from?
Yep.
I would be able to just skate through life, have no problems, and like you had said before, the times where I feel the closest to Him, or where I at least feel Him drawing me in the most intense way, are the times where I'm going through something that's just really, really difficult. So
yep.
that's what I think is a big reason why God allows suffering and how He uses it to help us.
Yeah, I've talked several times about when my son was sick, but I remember a few times kind of bargaining with God that, you know, God, if you heal my son, I'll do this.
Right.
You know, and like just all these crazy thoughts go through your head of, is it my fault? Is this some way that God is punishing me? And I think what I really had to come to terms with is that God uses suffering for His glory.
Mm-hmm.
And that there were times where I didn't know if my son was going to make it or not. And I had to be okay with whatever the outcome was, God was going to use that for His glory.
Yeah.
Maybe it's not the choice I would have picked. Maybe it wouldn't be the outcome I wanted. But that if I really believe that God was a good God, that there was some kind of plan and purpose in the suffering that my son was going through and my family was going through. And it really changed me from the core inside out in a way
sure.
that just knowing about God's love can't. I really had to go through it, to experience that and to grow close to Him to a place that I didn't even know existed
sure.
before.
Yeah, definitely.
All right, well, let's move on then to the power prayer, verse 13. Andy, you want to take this for us? We'll go 13 through. Now let's go through the end of the chapter.
Cool. It says, "Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was as human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops. My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back from wandering will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins.
All right, so this might be my favorite part of the entire book of James, okay. The very last section.
Yeah.
I love the concept of prayer, and I also love the idea of generally bringing someone back to the faith who has fallen away. And I think that this passage, correct me if I'm wrong, is talking about believers who have wandered away.
Yeah, yep.
So these are people who know the truth, but they walk away from it. Maybe they leave the fellowship or whatever.
Sure.
And I think James is saying, you know, it's not about confronting someone in a way that is harsh and yelling at them or making them feel ostracized, but it's guiding them back. You know, it's like a mentor or a coach that puts their arm around someone and says, you know, there's a better way than what you're currently experiencing right now. The prayer piece, though, that is so personal to me. I've kind of gone through this transformation in prayer because I was raised in a Christian home. Prayer has always been a part of my life, but it was always just there in the background, and I never really saw it as a true spiritual weapon in my life. I just saw it as kind of a necessary thing that we have to do. Oh, yeah, we should pray to God. God wants to hear us.
Yeah.
But as I've thought about this passage here, that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, at some point it clicked, I don't know, maybe a decade ago, that my prayers potentially can change outcomes in the world, in my life, in the lives of the people around me, that just going to God in prayer, that discipline, that act of seeking Him can truthfully change what things could be if I didn't.
Yeah, I think it's, I just thought of this. John Piper
says
this.
Maybe that's simplistic, but it was pretty revolutionary to me when I realized that.
A lot of people might know that, but they don't, like you said, they don't realize it. They might have heard that or whatever, but they don't actually, I guess, there's a difference between knowing it and trusting it or whatever.
Yep.
John Piper writes in his book, Desiring God, that we tend to treat prayer like it's a intercom for our convenience. So like we're just launching words out there and just to try and get more convenient, when we should be treating prayer like a walkie-talkie in war.
Oh, nice.
And that was revelatory for me to read that. I read that last week, I think, and just to hear that, and you know, it's all throughout Scripture that prayer it changes things, and it doesn't change God's mind, but it could potentially change our circumstances, and that gets into how does God know and whatever. Totally. Either way, prayer is powerful, and I've heard so many stories of people praying when they're going through really tough times, or when a loved one is by all doctors, they're all saying like he's going to die or she's going to die. There's no chance, and they pray and pray and pray, and a miraculous healing happens.
Yeah.
And I think it's true that we need to treat it more like it's a powerful weapon rather than just like sending a note to God hoping he answers.
I used to say growing up, I looked at it like a cosmic lottery.
Yeah.
That every prayer was like a ticket, and the more prayers that I had, the more tickets I had, but the chance of actually hitting the lottery and God actually saying, yes, I'm going to answer that prayer because you bought that ticket was astronomically low.
Yep.
We're now, I like the walkie-talkie analogy. You know, it's like calling in an airstrike almost that, you know what, maybe the base is tied down and the answer isn't what I want, but that God hears each and every request. And that is a real spiritual weapon that we have in our lives.
Yep, so, I agree.
Good stuff. Has there ever been a time that you've lovingly confronted someone to show them the error of sin in their life?
Gosh, I could... A lot in student ministries, but I've mentioned this before. This is more personal. My buddy Nick and I have what our rebuking sessions, where if one of us notices a pattern in the other person's life or anything, then we have the freedom to see each other down and you know, not go at it, but essentially tell them what we see. And and it's one of the more painful things that I have a lot in my life, but one of the more it's clearly God blessing me with somebody like that I can trust. And you and I have had them too. It's never me sitting you down for rebuke. It's always you sitting me down for rebuke.
Funny how that happens.
It's not fun, but it's necessary. So yeah. What about you?
You know what? Maybe this is a cop out, but I think my wife and I do this quite well with each other, that we've both pulled each other aside and just said, you know what? maybe our attitude on this isn't what it should be. Or, you know, yeah. I really am asking for this from you. I think the most, all marriages really live and die on how you handle conflict.
Yeah.
And finding ways to communicate. One discipline that we've really established, I think, is good is we don't argue in front of our kids. You know, we may, like, come to a decision together in front of them, but
sure.
If something is a little tense or sore, we'll just say, okay, mommy and daddy need to talk. We'll go in a bedroom, shut the door.
Yep.
We're not yellers or anything by nature, so we're not, like, throwing things at each other. It's not heated that way, but
right.
We've had sharp disagreements about
sure.
stuff.
Yeah.
And there's been times where she's challenged me and said, your attitude stinks. And I'm like, you're right. I think that's pretty cool.
Cool.
James, what a great little book.
Yeah.
Study it, learn it, live it, know it. It's a good one.
Yeah, I mean, I like the reading plan that we did as a church where we had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 every week and getting to read it and reread it and reread it. And every single time I reread it, you find something, you know, that challenges you better or in a different way, kind of stuff.
God's word is constant, but we are not. You know,
right.
Our lives are continually changing and our perspectives change too. I was just reading today, actually, about Taming the Tongue, and I've read it over and over and over.
Right.
But I was thinking about it and I don't want to get too political here, but I was thinking about it in regards to our political season that we're in. Where there's just so much negativity and there's so much name-calling and belittling. It just seems like this election cycle, even more so than before, is so just polarized.
Yep.
And how much we would benefit as a nation of just taming our tongue a little bit.
Yeah.
In the long run. Good luck on
Seriously?
That happening,
nope.
But I guess it starts with me, so. Beautiful. All right. Well, Andy, this has been fun. What do we got coming up next time?
First Peter. Yep.
How do people get a hold of us?
They can contact us at podcast@cedarcreek.tv. Send us an email if you have a question or you want to ask for us to talk about a topic. That'd be something cool too. And then they can also go to Facebook and add one of us or both of us, really, Andy Rechtenwald or Luke Shortridge, and we will accept you as long as you don't appear to be spam.
Sounds good.
Yep.
All right. Well, special thanks to Daniel for sharing all the dirt that he did. It was great having our very first guest.
He did his
a great
best.
Job. His best, I guess so. All right, guys, thanks for joining us. Until next time, arrivederci.
See ya.